beautiful morning, and I hope you enjoyed it. Hope you slept well. You're alert now. You're ready to take notes, soak in the Word of God. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. You know, don't be afraid at the end of a prayer to say amen. Some of our assemblies are afraid to make a sound. And while I'm not charismatic, I like a little enthusiasm at times. And I enjoy being with assemblies in Korea because at the end of a prayer, everyone, men, women, and children, say amen enthusiastically, and the building sometimes shakes. And so you feel like they're really with you when you pray. So don't be afraid to say amen. All right. Okay. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops or overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my change, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my change, but the latter out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. The Lord will bless his word to us. Now we spent a lot of time on the first two verses, and we're going to try to get a little further today. But I want to just mention once again the three groups that we see here. We see Paul and Timothy. They're what we might call today commended workers, those who have been commended by their assemblies, recommended by them to a further, wider field of service, which means they may work in one area for some time. It doesn't mean they're itinerant all the time, but it means they're not anchored to one particular spot. Paul could spend 3 years in Ephesus, close to it, or he could travel after a shorter period of time. And so the Lord's servant then is commended as a wider sphere of interest and activity than simply the local elders, who may spend all their time with that local assembly, who may spend their whole lives there, giving themselves to shepherding and leading the work of God locally. So Paul and Timothy, they speak of themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. As such, the Lord's people could support them, send gifts to them individually, or as assemblies like Philippi did time and again. As you come to chapter 4, Paul says, "You sent to me time and again. You've been very generous with me." And that is very fitting. But the danger comes when you enter into a contract and you hire a person and he feels obligated to you, you begin to own him, and he needs to be free to be the Lord's servant. And he needs to be have that freedom that will come in depending upon the Lord and looking to him. Now, he speaks also of the saints in Christ Jesus. The word sanctify, of course, the same root is there, to sanctify, to be a saint. It's to set apart, especially used in connection with serving your God. Kind of interesting, in the Old Testament, they had temple prostitutes, and they were called, in a sense, holy ones, in the sense that they were set apart for service to their God, an unholy service. And yet, the concept here of being set apart for God. And we, as believers, are set apart. And as you look at the account, for example, in Leviticus, of the time when the priests were set apart, you have a description of what actually takes place. And I want to go back and look a little bit in the book of Leviticus just to remind ourselves of what happened as they were set apart for service to God. We'll look at Leviticus and chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons, with him his garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather all the congregation together. Then verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And then you drop on down to verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. He's being set apart for service to God. Then he brings the bull in verse 14. He brought the bull for the sin offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And so here you have the same things mentioned that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6. They were once sinners. Now they're washed. Now they're sanctified. And here Aaron is washed. The oil is placed upon him, setting him apart. We could say a picture of the Holy Spirit in a special way, enduing him with power for the work he was to do. And then you have the sin offering to take care of sin so that he's a justified person before God. And so these same things are true of us as Christians. We're all priests. We're set apart. We, in a special way now, are to live for the Lord and to serve him and to bring joy to his heart. And so he speaks of those as saints. And then he speaks of the overseers and deacons. And we'll just touch on that briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But in the early church, there were spiritual leaders. This was most important. Every group needs some leadership. And in Acts 14:23, it says they appointed elders in every church. They preached the gospel. People were saved, began meeting together. You can meet as an assembly without leadership. But Paul viewed it as a condition of weakness until there was a recognized leadership, spiritual leadership. And so he would go back through and teach and appoint. Point out these men now who should be the spiritual leaders. More than one, he never appointed one to be the pastor. I know when I was with the Baptist Church, they viewed the qualifications for an elder as being qualifications for the pastor. And they would say, well, that just applies to the pastor. But of course, the scripture here is talking about the elder and viewing him as one of a group that serve in giving leadership to an assembly. There were also deacons or servants, and these were those who assisted the elders, I believe. As you have in Acts 6, where here there are, as a work that needed to be done, caring for the widows and so forth, and the apostle said, we don't want to be cumbered with all of these details. Let's have some people chosen, and they can be delegated for this work. And so an assembly may say, there are things that need to be done around here, and we don't want to burden the elders with all this. They shouldn't have to take care of the material structure we meet in. They shouldn't have to worry about, do we need to re-roof? Do we need to repair the plumbing in the bathroom? There should be men who can do this and relieve them of that responsibility. They don't have to have the same knowledge of the word or spiritual maturity, but they need to be godly persons, and that's what the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 emphasize. And so an assembly, and it depends on the needs of the assembly, they may say, well, we need someone to be delegated to take care of the building itself, just to oversee it and to see that the building is taken care of. You may have grounds, and you may say, well, let's have someone take care of the yard, take care of the grass, and so forth. Now, when the work is very small in the beginning, you know, the elders may have to do a good bit of that work themselves. But hopefully, as others come along and younger men you be able to delegate a lot of those chores to younger men, and younger women, of course, too, can take on responsibilities, even though they may not be called deacons as such. So Paul here writes then to these two groups. He designates the saints in general, the Christians, and then he also points out their leaders and those who function as servants. Didn't write to one man as the pastor. Today, if you write to the average church, you would write to the pastor and the senior pastor, whatever. They never had such an office in New Testament days. Now, beginning with verse 3, we have Paul's prayer. And incidentally, if you have questions and something you may not feel free to express audibly, write it on a piece of paper, give it to me. I'll be glad to address it in the meeting. And we want this to be helpful. You may not agree with some of the things that are said. That's fine. I love to have people disagree with me. I don't feel insulted. I don't feel threatened. I just rejoice that someone's thinking. We just don't want people to sit there as sponges without allowing it to percolate through your heads as well. The prayer that he's making, interesting to see what he mentions in his prayer. The first thing he mentions is thankfulness to God as he thinks of these Christians. And we too, in our fellowships, oftentimes we're occupied with the problems and the weaknesses. Most assemblies tend to be rather small, and you know one another quite well. It's different from a megachurch. Megachurch, you come in, you sit on the pew, you go out, no one may know you, no one knows anything about you. Some people like that. It means I'm not accountable. I can do almost anything and still go to church and have a good performance up front. But in an assembly where it's smaller, you're like a family, you know one another's faults and weaknesses, and you can become so occupied with them, those faults and weaknesses, that it sours you, in a sense, with regard to your brothers and sisters. So what is important, I think, is to have Paul's spirit of determining to look at our brothers and sisters and to begin to be thankful for what God is working in their lives. So that as you look at them, you don't simply look at their failures, but you may look back and remember where they once were and rejoice in the progress that's been made. Because that's very helpful. Sometimes I look at a person and I think, I wish he were stronger. But then I look back and I think, well, where he started from, the confusion of his life, the weakness of his life, the sin in his life, and see the progress that's been made, then I can say, well, praise the Lord. So Paul has that spirit of thankfulness. I encourage all of us to develop that. As you pray for different ones in your assembly, maybe you have a list of all those in fellowship. You go down the list name by name. First of all, be thankful for them. At least you can be thankful they're saved. Praise the Lord. You may not have seen the growth that you would like, but be thankful for what God has done. Paul had that kind of spirit. He says, I'm thankful as I remember you. As he prays too in verse 6, and that's a beautiful verse to learn, being confident of this very thing, he who's begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete it. So Paul looked at these Christians. He knew them well. And he says, I know God is working in your life. God's not through with you yet. There may be ups and downs, times of weakness, times of failure, But God is working in your life if you're really saved. And Paul says, I'm confident of that. We need to have that confidence as we preach the gospel, as we teach the word. There's power in this word. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. You receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. God is working in our lives. And God can do wonders. And so Paul here, as he is thinking of these Christians, rejoices in the fact that there's the power of God working in this assembly. Not just human effort. It's not simply human beings who resolve to try to make some changes. There's the power of God working. And because of this, Paul has real confidence. God's going to continue to work, finish this work that he's begun. So he's thankful. He expresses deep affection for them. Verses 7 and 8, he says, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Today, oftentimes in the religious world, preachers view it as a job. They have a job in one place, and then they'll maybe get an offer of a better job, bigger church, another place. They move on. They terminate their connection with those people, and they've got another job over here. The Lord and his people didn't have that kind of relationship, and the apostles didn't have that kind of spirit toward the Lord's people. In a sense, when Paul worked with people, he never left them. He might move on. He spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, but he never left Ephesus in heart. He never left those people. Wherever he went, he carried the Lord's people with him. It was a deep personal involvement and relationship. It wasn't a professional thing. He wasn't a preacher they hired for 3 years and then they got a different one. This was someone who was like a spiritual father to them. Someone who had seen them come to the Lord in many cases, who had agonized with them as they went through trials in their lives or difficulties, and he was deeply involved with tremendous compassion and concern. And that should mark us for one another, especially the leadership of an assembly. There should be this tremendous concern and compassion for the Lord's people. So that it's not just a chore and a burden for you. Your heart loves the Lord's people. And Paul here had this tremendous personal involvement, this compassion. He says, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I've had people say to me, you know, I really didn't love anyone until I was saved. I was so selfish, so self-centered. I used people, but I didn't love any people. How different it is when you come to know the Lord and when the love of God's poured out in your heart. And when you begin to be a loving person, and here Paul is an example of this, this tremendous love and compassion for the Lord's people. If anyone was hurting, Paul hurt. If anyone was disciplined, grieved Paul. If anyone left the assembly, Paul felt very hurt. He was so involved with his people affectionately. What a beautiful example for us. Our fellowships ought to be places of love. People come in, they ought to feel these are people that love one another. These are people that are committed to one another. Remember years ago being in Waco, And Mrs. Lane was the wife of one of the elders there, and she loved people, loved to work with children. And I remember Mrs. Lane saying to me one time, she said, "You know, Don, we can't compete with the First Baptist Church. We don't have a big gym. We don't have a lot of the things as far as the facility goes that they can offer people." And she says, "We can offer them love." And she was going to love those children. She was going to love people she worked with. And that's what we can do too. We can offer them love. And there are a lot of people out there that are starving for love, for someone to care for them at all. And Paul had this spirit, and you see that revealed in his prayer in a beautiful way here. Paul's example. He goes on to give his example in his prayer, before I leave that, as he prays for them, he desires discerning love. He says, "Your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment." He didn't want people simply to have a kind of a mushy affection without discernment. He wants to see real godliness. He says, "The fruit of righteousness. I long to see you becoming more and more godly, righteous people." So this is the direction of his prayer as he considers these saints who he loves very much. "I want to see your love increase. I want to see it discerning. I want to see your love educated by the Word of God. And I want to see you become a godly person, a righteous person for the Lord Jesus, filled with the fruits of righteousness." Now he goes on to especially talk about his desire for them to be united in evangelism. That's the thrust here of this first chapter. He's exhorting them, be united, stay together in evangelism, this great work of proclaiming the Lord Jesus, of spreading the gospel. And he says here, first of all, in verses 12 to 26, he gives his own example. And Paul did this constantly. He never asked people to do something he was not willing to do. He points to himself as an example. Most of us are kind of reluctant to do that. And yet, we have to confess, this is what people are going to look at. We can talk all we wish. We must back that up by our example. So Paul here speaks of his own example. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And so he points out in verses 12 to 14, "I'm a witness in prison." You could have said, "Well, hasn't he done enough? Isn't it time now maybe to train in and secure?" And just to say, "Well, I've suffered and I've done enough." Paul says, "I'm just using this, my being in prison." Now he was a house prisoner actually in Rome, waiting trial, 2 years there, chained to a soldier all the time. But he says, this has turned out the furtherance of the gospel. I'm able to preach to people I wouldn't be able to preach to otherwise. I wouldn't have a chance to preach to these people. And the gospel wouldn't be going into Caesar's very household, so to speak, his more intimate circle of servants and soldiers. And so he rejoices in that, a very positive attitude toward a very negative circumstance. He says God's going to use this. He really believed Romans 8:28. "We know all things work together for good to those who love God." And he said, "Well, here I am. I'm a prisoner. I've been 2 years in Caesarea. Now I'm 2 years here in Rome." A long time to be chained up. But he says it's all working out. And the gospel is being furthered by my being in prison. Beautiful spirit to have. So often we excuse our lack of witnessing by our circumstances. Paul did. He said, regardless of the circumstances, you know, God can use me in that situation. Now, he also says, you know, one of the things that's good is my example encourages others, and he says, I rejoice in the gospel being preached regardless of the motives. And that's a good spirit to have. There are people who preach the gospel. There are those involved in the Lord's work who do things in a way that you and I may feel aren't the most scriptural methods to use. We couldn't feel free to do things that way. But if the gospel is preached, then too we can rejoice. So there's a charitable attitude here toward those who are preaching and rejoicing the gospel is going forth. So he's thankful for the evangelism going on and the encouragement that his being in prison gives to others to be involved in witnessing. He speaks of his own wholehearted commitment, beginning of verse 19. He just says, my desire is, like in verse 20, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul says here, my only desire is, in this situation, is to glorify the Lord Jesus. That's my only desire in life. And if I can live and glorify the Lord Jesus, that's great. I'm willing to do that. If I can die and glorify the Lord Jesus, he says, I'd rather do that. Most of us have a struggle as we think of death. For Paul, it was the door of heaven. And Paul here expresses even a longing. He says, you know, I would rather be absent from the body in the home of the Lord. A tremendous desire to be with the Lord Jesus and a love for him. And so he would encourage us by his example here of commitment and of his devotion to the Lord Jesus. So he says, I'm willing to go, I'd like to go, but I'm willing to stay if I can be helpful to you, if this will further the work of the Lord. And I'm willing to continue staying here in this body. Now the last part of the times about gone. Where's that clock? Well, anyway, don't watch it. I'm going to run a couple more minutes. Verse 27 beginning, now is the exhortation. He's talked about himself, his example even in prison, his example of devotion to the Lord, and now he's going to exhort them. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's a strong exhortation, be united in evangelism. First of all, he says a godly life is required. No use witnessing to others if you're a hypocrite. And he says, let your conduct be worthy. And the thought is really, you're a citizen of heaven. He's going to bring that out later in chapter 3 in verse 20. Your citizenship is in heaven. Remember that. Remember that you're a citizen of God's kingdom. Now act in such a way. You belong to a different culture. You belong to a kingdom that has different laws. You remember that. You are a citizen of heaven. Live that way. And don't bring reproach upon your country, upon your God. So there's that plea to us. Remember, you're citizens of heaven. Live that way. Never forget it. And you know, when we, if you go overseas, you get to be very conscious many times that I'm in a different culture, and your conduct will reflect on the United States. So that's American. And they may view that approvingly, or have had bad experiences and they look down on Americans. Well, you carry with you the reputation of your country when you go to a foreign land. And we are carrying with us the reputation of heaven as we live in this world. This is a foreign world, created by God, but invaded by Satan, and now most are in rebellion against God. We're called on to behave in such a way that we're a credit to our country. Behave as a citizen of heaven itself. But he says, be united in this struggle, this fight, in the gospel. And you know, if assemblies are going to grow and continue, there must be this gospel emphasis. And he wants to remind us we're in a conflict. He says, struggle. Be united in this struggle for the gospel. Because there's a war on. If you are involved in evangelism, you soon discover the devil himself is doing all he can to keep that person from coming to the Lord Jesus. And there's a spiritual struggle going on. Now he says to you as Christians, be united in this. Realize you're at war, and if you realize that, it's going to unify you. I think a lot of the petty squabbles and the bickering that goes on in some churches and assemblies would stop if everyone would get involved in evangelism and realize we're in a war. Because when you're at war, it unifies people. Now, after last September, the 11th, when those towers were hit, in our town I've never seen so many flags flying. Every house was putting out a flag. And a tremendous upsurge of patriotism. Why? Because they said, we're attacked. We're at war. Somebody wants to destroy us. And war has a way of unifying you. And if only the Lord's people can get unified in proclaiming the gospel, a lot of this petty squabbling would stop. There's a conflict going on. There's a war going on. And so Paul pleads with these Christians. And as we go back to our various assemblies, may the Lord help us to realize that and to say, Lord, help us as an assembly to be wholehearted in proclaiming the gospel, witnessing wherever we work, wherever we live, and being concerned to see souls rescued from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a wonderful work. But I tell you, when you're at war, it unifies you. Some of us went through the Second World War. And this was the time when the United States suddenly was Pearl Harbor, the whole country came together like this. Before that, there was squabbling. There were those who were isolationists. The country wasn't united at all. After that, the whole country was united. We're at war. We can't have this fussing going on. And we as Christians need to realize we're at war. And as an assembly, we don't have time for these petty squabbles. We need to get out witnessing and seeing people brought to the Lord Jesus. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. What a tremendous example of devotion to the Lord Jesus, of love and commitment for him, a commitment that would bring him ultimately to his own death when he was beheaded for the gospel's sake. We thank you for Paul. We know he was one who was not perfect, and yet there was a beauty about his devotion to you and his zeal that certainly all of us need to emulate. And we pray that we, each one of us, may be concerned for the lost, and that you'll bless our assemblies and make them soul-winning centers, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.